I want this evening to read to you the text which will be the basis of our thinking in God's Word, and then I want to ask you a question. You will find the text in the Epistle to the Romans in the passage which we read, and you really will want to have your Bible open there, chapter 8 of Romans, and verse 28. And I'm reading it not from the NIV nor from the RSV, but from the Authorized Version. We know, says the Apostle, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's the text. And now the question. Could you this evening put that into the first person singular instead of the first person plural and repeat it as the deepest conviction of your own life? Would you be able to say it and from the depths of your heart to declare, that is the biggest thing in the world to me. That is the deepest truth about me. It is the ultimate anchor of my soul, that all things work together for the ultimate good of my soul. I know, not I think, or I sometimes feel, or it is an idea I've had from time to time, but I know that all things, not just some things, or the pleasant and painless things in life, or the acceptable and nice things in life, but all things, without exception, work together for good in my life and in my experience. If you think of it, that's a very remarkable thing to be able to say. And the man or woman who can really say that and really mean it is greatly to be envied in our modern world. The people who are able to say with conviction, we know that all things work together for good, are people whose secret is much sought after, I tell you, in this world in which we live. Think of it this way. Here are people who go through all the common perplexities and trials and pains of this world that we live in and this life that we live in, all the cruelties and complexities of the world as it is, fallen and under sin. From time to time they experience, or they know others who experience, particular troubles and adversities. They know what it is to have the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune thrown against them. And their conclusion so often is that life is vain and cruel indeed, and without purpose or pattern or any recognizable order or form, that there is a madness at the heart of things that is inexplicable. And they find a lot of affinity with Shakespeare, who spoke of life as a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And their soul can be so often I speak of simple fact that you have experienced and that you have observed in other people's lives if you haven't known it yourself. They can so often readily be filled with bitterness or cynicism or a kind of despair that has given up even beginning to try to fathom any kind of meaning, purpose in life. A despair of the kind that fills so much literature in the modern world, and so much art and art forms of many different kinds. Colin Wilson, in his book The Outsider, which is subtitled An Inquiry into the Sickness of Mankind in the 20th Century, concludes, "It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die." But now, put these same circumstances into the life of the kind of person Paul is speaking about in this 28th verse of Romans chapter 8, and there is an entirely different story to tell. Their response is, in the midst of the same circumstances, sometimes even bitterer pains and disasters that fall upon them, we know that all things work together for good, they say. Now you will note carefully what the apostle is not saying. He is not saying that these people who say this are the kind of people who are insulated from all the trials and pressures and pains and adversities of daily living. They are not somehow a favored people who have been excused some of the harshest experiences of life. Indeed, he is comforting them in this chapter about the sufferings of this present time through which they are passing. And when he says to them that they shall be more than conquerors, what things are they to be more than conquerors in? In all these things, he says, what things? Listen. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We face death all the day long. We are considered a sheep for the slaughter. It is in these circumstances that he says we know that all things work together for good. So that one day, in the words of the hymn we sang this morning, we will be able to say, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I say to you again this evening, my dear friends, if you know anything about people today, about the ordinary realities of daily living, about the things that go beyond the outward facile smile on our faces so often, and the exterior we preserve for other people, if you know real people, you will know that there is nothing people long for more than this kind of assurance, and the peace and the poise and the sense of purpose that it gives to life. So the crucial question, of course, is, who are the people who can say this? Who are the people who may confidently stand and say, I know that all things work together for the ultimate good of my soul? Or to put it in the language of the NIV, because there is a possibility that the name of God comes into the text here, it's not entirely clear. We know that in all things God works for good. Who are the people of whom that is true? Let me press this upon you, and I invite you to think closely with me about this, because the apostle is very precise and accurate in his description. Unfortunately, this verse is often wrenched out of its context and used as a kind of saying or proverb or motto that people take up and say, as I've heard people say, now don't worry, somebody is in dreadful circumstances. Life is facing them with all its harshness, and they are in the midst of great suffering and anguish, and somebody says, don't worry, all things work together for good. You know what the good book says? Or, I saw it in a wayside pulpit a few years ago, and it was a modern translation, supposedly, of this text with Romans 8:28 at the foot of the notice, and it said, everything will work out all right in the end. Romans 8:28. See, the problem is that people put a full stop where there is none. Because you will notice with me in the text what the apostle says. There is not a full stop. The sentence continues. And it's important to follow the apostle because, you see, this is not just a vague optimism. Everything is going to work out all right in the end for everybody anyway. Because the plain fact is that the Bible nowhere leads us to believe that everything will work out all right in the end for everybody. It's much too realistic for that. It tells us that when a man sows the wind, he'll reap the whirlwind. It speaks to us not about a world that's going to end up with everything working out all right in the end for everybody. Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, said it's going to end up like this. The Son of Man will come and he will say to some, you go on my right hand, and to the others, you go on my left. There are two ways, says Jesus, a broad road that's leading to destruction and a narrow road that's leading to life. The Bible nowhere tells us that everything will work out all right in the end for everybody, and that is just unbiblical untruth. Well, then, who can say all things work together for good? Well, let me point out to you that the apostle tells us of two categories in which these people have to be described. And both these categories are applied to the same group of people. They are two descriptions of the same people. First, they are those who love God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that's a quite specific description. And of course, it's an adequate description provided you know what the Bible means by that phrase. But it's very important for us to examine it, because here again, we can be vague where God is specific, general where God is particular. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this, because to love God is not just to be favorably disposed towards him. Like people sometimes say to me in various ways, but I particularly remember it in the case of a man in New Mills, and it's so good to have some people here this evening from the Holy Land of Scotland. But I remember a man in New Mills saying to me, when we were talking about things like this, oh, but he said, Mr. Alexander, you've got me all wrong, he said. I've got nothing against God. I've got nothing at all against God, he said. In fact, as he went on to explain to me, he was rather well disposed towards God and counted himself, generally speaking, on the same side. And if anybody would be described as somebody whose attachment to God would be somebody who loved him in that sense, he was one of these men. What then does Paul mean Well, let me explain it to you. Because this love in the Bible always, universally, and exclusively refers to the love of commitment. That's the love of which it speaks. And that's why the biblical picture of it, that is of the relationship of men who are in this kind of relationship to God, the biblical picture of it is marriage, where there is an absolute commitment, a giving of ourselves utterly to another. And that's why Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. And this is why God is seen as the lover of our soul who seeks to woo and draw us to himself. Now there is a love that stops short of commitment. You will know that. Some of you might even have experienced it. There are people I know who have come to me and said, you know, I have expressed my love for her. And what she has said to me as I have expressed my love for her and how I want to give myself to her, she has, as it were, held her hand up and said, no, I just want us to be good friends. Nothing serious, you know. Nothing serious. Just good friends. And there are many people, I would be very surprised if there were not some people in this congregation this evening whose relationship with Jesus is precisely that. Now, I just want us to be good friends. Nothing serious. But you know, that young man I'm thinking about, he doesn't belong to this congregation, and I wouldn't even begin to give you hints of who he was. But what he said to me was, I said to her, I don't want to be your good friend. I want to be your husband. And Jesus says, I don't want just to be good friends with you. I want to be your Savior. I want to be the Lord and Master of your life. I want to come and dwell in you and turn your life inside out and make a new man or woman of you. I want to be everything to you, and I want your commitment to me absolutely, utterly, eternally. That's what it means to love God. My dear friends, that's something you and I maybe need to pause and think about a bit this evening, is it not? For the sake of our own soul, for the sake of spiritual reality, God knows we have so much unreality in the world in which we live, how desperately we need reality. And I say to you, in all reality, is this your relationship with Jesus this evening? Because this is the man that Paul is speaking about. I rather think there's a special reason why Paul used that word. Why didn't he use the word believe, for example? It would have done all right, wouldn't it, if you think of it? All things work together for good to those who believe in God. But he speaks of those who love God with the love of commitment. And I think the reason is that the place where true love is tested is in our reaction to adversity. Cupboard love, which just wants what it can get out of the one it loves, shies away when adversity comes. And that's what Satan thought would happen in Job's case. Do you remember in the book of Job, Satan comes to God, and as it were, he taunts God. The amazing, amazing arrogance of the devil. When you get arrogant like that, by the way, remember where it comes from, won't you? when he got arrogant with the devil and said to him, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" Now that's a great question. Does Job serve God for nothing? In other words, he says, you take away his wealth, you take away his family, you take this, that, and the other away from him, and then you'll see whether Job serves God or not. It's very remarkable, you know, because God, as you well know, permitted him to do that to Job. And after the first test, Job cries, "The Lord gave." It seemed as if everything had been taken from him. And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he bowed his face to the ground and he worshipped. And later on, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." That's the man who loves God. You notice the other description. They are those who are called by God. Notice the verse. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, that word "call" is a very important word in the Bible. You will notice how frequently it's used in the Bible. Paul is constantly speaking about people as those who are called. He describes the Corinthians as those who are called to holiness. He speaks of himself constantly as one who is called by God. He speaks of him who called me to himself. Now, the word is used in two ways, basically. Generally, the word "called" in the Bible is used of the whole idea of everybody and anybody who hears the voice of God. For us, that is the voice of God in the gospel. So the call of God is heard whenever somebody hears the gospel. That's what the hymn means when it says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." That's the call of God in the gospel. As God calls us to Christ, as he speaks to us, as he sets before us the riches of his grace, as he tells us of the Lord Jesus, and all that he has done for us and will do in us. That's the call of God. And I suppose you have all heard it. Because the call of God in the gospel sounds in your ears. And that's the general call of God. But there's another sense in which the word "called" is used in the Bible. And it's used in that sense here, as I want to demonstrate to you in a moment. Because, you see, it is not true to say that all things work together for good for everybody who hears the gospel, is it? Well, of course not. It is just impossibly untrue that all things work together for good to everybody who ever hears the gospel. That's nonsense, and obviously so. If a man refuses to take God's call seriously, the Bible tells him he's eternally lost and on the broad road which leads to destruction. And that's why the other sense of the word for call is of great importance. In Scripture, it's used in the sense here in verse 28 and again in verse 30, where it says, do you notice, that those he predestined he also called, and those he called, he also justified. That is, he made them Christians. That's what it means. So in the second sense of the word "call," there is something more than just hearing the gospel. There is the activity and power of God actually drawing people to Christ. Now, you have known that if you're a Christian this evening is one of the most glorious things in the world. To listen to people describing to me how this has happened. Their circumstances have been rudely disturbed. They may have begun to have a friendship with someone in whose lives they see vaguely, albeit, something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and they begin to hear a voice calling. They know the voice of God calling in their soul. And they say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was. And do you know what Jesus says? No man comes to me except the Father draws him. And you've known that, haven't you? You have known what it is somehow or other that you are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in that marvelous autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Who would have thought of calling their autobiography Surprised by Joy except C.S. Lewis? He says that on the day he was converted, he said, there was no more reluctant convert in England. I was dragged, as it were, into the kingdom of God. Now some of us will know what he means. But perhaps gently and graciously and sweetly and quietly, you have known what it is for the drawing voice of God to draw you out of darkness. The call of God, you see, is illustrated in Jesus at Lazarus' grave, when he called into the tomb. Now, there's nothing on the face of it more ridiculous than to call into a tomb where a man has been dead for 3 days and cry to him, Lazarus, come forth. Ah, but I tell you what Lazarus heard. He heard the voice that wakes the dead. He heard the voice of the eternal God. And they waited. Can you imagine what they must have thought? What's he doing, they would say, calling into a grave for a dead man? Ah, but it was the eternal God who was calling. And the bones began to move and the sinews began to ripple. And life came into him. And he arose and came forth. And that's exactly what has happened to you when you were converted. Nothing less than that. The Lord Jesus spoke into the darkness of the tomb of your spiritual night. And he said, come forth. And you say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. And now I live in him. That's the person who can say that. My dear friends, do you know the voice of God? Let me press this upon you a little. For some of you have been hearing the voice of God for a long time, and you have resisted that voice. You've been rather like the people I often illustrated by who are in bed in the morning. Now, some of you are going to go pink because of this, because you know that it refers to you particularly. But somebody calls you, 7 o'clock in the morning, or even 8, or possibly later. And they will say, it is time to get up. Let the scripture say it. It is high time to awake out of sleep. And you put the blankets over your head again. And you said, don't disturb me. I want to get back into the unreal world. I don't want to face that reality. Oh, in God's name, my dear friend, have you been doing that with God? Have you been hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus and you have been getting back into the world of unreality? Unwilling to face your sin. Unwilling to face your desperate need. And unwilling to commit yourself to such a lover as Jesus. Oh, how amazing May I say to the Christian children of Christian homes and families here this evening, this is what the Lord Jesus longs to do in your soul, to draw you to an absolute and beautiful and glorious commitment of all your being to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that effectual call is the call that identifies these people who have responded and come to Jesus. Now, when a man or woman has heard and heeded that call, do you notice what Paul says he is caught up into? And this is what makes the assurance possible. They have been called, the last phrase of verse 28, according to his purpose. That is, when God calls us to himself, he calls us into the glorious fullness and perfection of his purposes. That's what he's wanting to draw you into. This is why the scripture says, as for God, his ways are perfect. But my dear friends, we don't just admire and spectate the purposes of God. We are caught up into them by the work of his grace. We are woven into them. And that's why he says everything, without exception, works together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, says the apostle, what is his purpose? Well, he goes on to expound it. Let me ease your anxiety that I'm not going to go through the rest of this chapter with the same care that we've gone through verse 28. And you might be concerned at the thought that I would, but I won't. But I do want to point out to you 10 things here. And I'll do it all very briefly. Because when Paul is speaking about God's purpose, he tells us about 5 unbreakable links and then about 5 unanswerable questions. Notice them. What are the 5 unbreakable links in the purpose of God? Do you see them beginning at verse 29? In verse 29, he says, those God foreknew, that's the first link. He also predestined, that's the second link. And verse 30, those he predestined, he also called, that's the third link. And those he called, he also justified, that's the fourth. And those he justified, he also glorified. So there is the work of God in our salvation. He foreknew us. That doesn't just mean that he knew about us long before the world began. Knowledge and knowing people in the Bible means something infinitely deeper. It means he set his heart on you. You thought of that? You ever heard somebody saying to another person, you know, I loved you before you saw me or knew me? And the eternal God says, I loved you long before you ever began to think of me. His foreknowledge is like that. His predestination is his setting a purpose from all eternity for your life. Those he predestined, he also called in the midst of time when they heard the voice of God. And the same people he also justified made them acceptable with him. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if it's a question, am I going to persevere right through to glory? The answer is, there is absolutely no question about it. Because there are 5 unbreakable links in our salvation. And they are all welded by God. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Whom he did predestine, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified, says Spurgeon, brethren, there is no stopping this God. And if it were my wont to do so, I would say hallelujah. Hallelujah for what God has wrought for our salvation. And, says the apostle, there follow five unanswerable questions. Have you got them? Verses 31 to 35. Who then can be against us? For God has set all the resources of his grace for us. And when you are talking about the eternal God, who then can be against us? There is no answer to that question. Nobody. Verse 32, how will he not give us all things, says the apostle? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not give us all things with him? Well, of course he will. Third unanswerable question, who will bring any charge to God's elect? Verse 33, it is God who justifies, and if God has justified us and acquit us, there is no voice that can speak against us. Fourth question, who is he that condemns us? There is none to condemn because Christ has died. He has risen again. He is at the right hand of God. He is the answer to all condemnation. And most practically, the last question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? The apostle says there is scarcely any need to ask the question, because the answer is none can separate us from that love of his. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's how we know that all things work together for good. My dear friend, I'm bound to press upon you again this evening as we close. Do you have that glad assurance in your soul? Do you know it beyond a peradventure this evening? Or are you still refusing to take Jesus' love seriously? Please God, you will not go out through these doors like that, but say to him, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine for all eternity. Let's pray together. Some of us may have things we very specially want to say to God in the stillness, and it would be important that we do so. Blessed Lord, we bow before you. We are amazed at the vastness of your love, at your unfathomable wisdom, at your unchanging purpose, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Dear Lord, we bless you that you are the covenant-making God, and that your purpose for us is all perfect. Help us to rest in you as our Savior and as our security, for Jesus' sake. Amen.